Lord, you have promised good to us, and your word secures our hope. And so we pray now as we come to your word that you would pour out your grace, your goodness, your kindness on us now. Would you strengthen our faith? Help those who do not believe to come to belief today, to faith. And those that do believe, would you strengthen us? Lord, we cry out with the man in Scripture, we believe. To help our unbelief. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Don't you find it hard to believe sometimes? In the Bible, Christianity, that Jesus is risen. Maybe it's a lot more than just sometimes. Maybe you find it hard all the time. But I think we've all dealt with moments or seasons of doubt before. While we fully believe we should and we need to believe, we readily admit that it can be really hard to believe or to keep believing. And there are, of course, a variety of factors here. Doubt may come from other people's opposition or their apostasy, our own sinful struggles or suffering, seemingly strange teachings from Scripture, contrary teachings from the world, or us simply wanting or choosing other things over God. And so we believe, and we doubt, and both, back and forth, depending on the day sometimes. And as we have spent the last 2 years in John, belief has been a constant theme. Yet as we come toward the end, we may still feel troubled by our still small faith. So let's grapple with this as we look at maybe the most famous episode of doubt and belief ever. Okay, please open with me to John chapter 20 in the Bible. John 20. It says, after Christ's death and resurrection, and he appeared, we saw, to Mary Magdalene, and then the disciples, and then we read along from verse 19 where it said this. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." It's powerful stuff. But there is an issue. Only 10 of the disciples were there at this time to see and hear Jesus. Judas was gone, of course, but where was the 12th disciple? Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why he was missing that evening. Grabbing pizza for dinner or something? Whatever the case, John tells us this in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. He gives his nickname, just in case anyone wants to look him up later. The Bible doesn't give us much information about Thomas, especially outside of this passage. It's come up a couple times in John. In John 11, after Lazarus died and Jesus said they were going to go see Lazarus, Thomas was the one who rolled his eyes and went, "Fine, let's go die with him." In chapter 14, after Jesus said, "You know the way to where I am going," Thomas went, We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And that's it. Those verses, and here in chapter 20, are all we know for sure about Thomas. So maybe we could speculate. He might not have been the brightest guy. He seems to have been fairly pessimistic. However, that he has been nicknamed Doubting Thomas isn't totally fair. Because if he had been there earlier when Jesus showed up to the rest of them, surely he would have believed along with them too. But consider, why did Jesus choose to show up when Thomas wasn't there? He could have waited. I think it was to test Thomas's faith and to give him a particularly powerful experience, which would then be recorded for our benefit, for all those who would follow later on. In God's providence, Thomas's absence and then his coming to faith have given us one of the greatest confessions of Christ ever heard. But before we get there, we have to deal with his doubt and hear his lack of faith. And I think it'll sound familiar to things that we've heard people express before. You may even feel a bit like this today, or you have, or you will. Like we established, belief can be hard, especially in the absence of visible proof. And the Bible doesn't shy away from this. It freely admits the reality of what we feel, often, that believing without seeing can be very hard. It can be difficult to believe all we should about Christ when we haven't seen him ourselves. Believing without seeing can be very hard. The Bible speaks so openly about the apostles' lowest moments and unbelief, and because it does, it actually speaks to its authenticity. Like, why on earth would they record such failures for posterity's sake if they weren't true? Look how John describes the scene. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, obviously when he comes back, "We have seen the Lord." Good for them. And Jesus had just told, just said he was sending them out to spread the gospel. And here they are immediately starting to spread the gospel, the good news. Jesus is alive. We've seen him. We have seen the Lord. Can you imagine Thomas's FOMO here? What did I miss? You ever arrived late at an event only to have someone tell you that you missed the best part? You missed the best song, the best play, the best scene. And you sink a little inside. Oh, no. Thomas must have felt that at first. But quickly, his skepticism kicks back in. Wait, what? No, this sounds crazy. Jesus died. You couldn't have seen him alive. And if you did, then where is he? Like, I'd have to see this for myself. For now, consider me unconvinced. And it says, but he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." He wanted personal, irrefutable, empirical evidence to see and touch Jesus himself. The wounds from the nails, the spear, could prove it was Jesus, and seeing him with his own eyes could prove he wasn't dead anymore. Remember, Jesus had already shown the other disciples his wounds in verse 20. So maybe Thomas was responding to that claim that they'd seen the proof. Like, unless I see it, I'm gonna chalk this up to just overactive imaginations. Now, on the one hand, this seems like a reasonable enough request. It wasn't wrong for Thomas to ask for exactly what the other disciples had gotten. Is it wrong to desire evidence before staking your life on a claim? I don't think so. It's totally understandable to doubt something happened that had never happened before. On the other hand, Thomas had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, and he'd heard Jesus' predictions about dying and rising himself, and the tomb was still empty. Like, he could have gone and checked out that out for himself. And Jesus had earlier criticized this kind of attitude when he basically sighed, like, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. So while Thomas's unbelief was understandable, it was not admirable or commendable. But have you ever been there before? Can you relate to him? Maybe you look around at all the people happily singing, Christ the Lord is risen today. And you think, I don't know about all this. Or you see terrible suffering or cultural tide shifting and it causes you to question everything. I've been there. And so we wish that Jesus would just show himself to us. Make it clear once and for all. Like, if only he'd just send me a sign. If only he just spoke audibly to me. If only I was given a glimpse, just a second's glimpse of him blazing in glory. If only I could give him a hug. Wouldn't that be great? It'd make faith so easy. I'm sure it would make faith easier, no doubt. And it wouldn't make faith inevitable. And that's not how God designed faith to be anyway. Faith isn't really meant to be easy. It's hard when we're used to using all five of our senses to limit ourselves to just hearing. It's hard to believe in supernatural phenomena when all we seem to see seems natural. It's hard to admit we don't know all the answers, that we can't do everything for ourselves, that we need to depend on someone greater than us. It's hard for our prideful hearts to pledge allegiance to another. But let's talk a bit more about faith or belief. They're the same thing in Scripture, to make sure we understand what we're talking about here, because Christians can throw the word around willy-nilly. And actually, anyone can. Believe can also just be a non-religious catch-all for thinking positively. For example, actor Matthew McConaughey wrote a book called Poems and Prayers last year. I have not read the book. I read his blurb that he wrote on Amazon about the book. But you can just imagine him saying this in his iconic voice, okay? I've always relied on logic to make sense of myself and the world. I've always looked to reason to find the rhyme, the proof to get to the truth, and reality to get to the dream. I've been finding that tougher to do lately. It's more than hard to know what to believe in. It's hard to believe. But I don't want to quit believing. I don't want to stop believing in humanity. You, myself, our potential. I think it's time for us to open our aperture to enchantment and look to faith, belief, and dreams for our reality. Let's go beyond what we can merely imagine and believe in the poetry of life. If I were an investor on Shark Tank right now, I'm out. I want nothing to do with that kind of faith or belief. In ourselves, in our potential, in some enigmatic, flimsy, gobbledygook notion of the poetry of life. Faith in that is meaningless. It's hopeless. It's destined to disillusion us. We need belief in something with a robust foundation based in reality, not in the clouds. We need a faith that's a whole lot more than just wistful or wishful thinking. And a true faith needs an object to believe in that won't ever disappoint us, like Jesus Christ. So what is faith exactly? Well, Hebrews 11 gives us this definition, that now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance, conviction, these are strong words. In short, faith is a strong heart confidence in things that we don't necessarily see. We can identify three clear elements of biblical saving faith in Scripture: knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge, belief, and trust. Spurgeon described those three aspects as awareness, assent, and commitment. So having some knowledge of God and the gospel is clearly necessary. We must hear about Jesus before we can believe and be saved by Jesus. But knowledge isn't enough. To have faith, knowledge has to move to belief. You might say assent, approval, or agreement. You have to assent to the fact of your sin and your need for a Savior. You have to agree with what God's word says, that Christ died and rose again. And you have to believe that Christ is able to save you from sin, hell, and death. But even believing that those things are true is not quite enough. After all, that puts your belief on the same plane as the belief of demons. To have the final part of faith is to decide to depend on Christ, to trust him to save you personally. This is yielding your soul. It's fully committing yourself to him, setting all our hopes on him. And when these three elements come together, you have true biblical saving faith, or belief, as John likes to put it. Now, recognize what faith is not. It's not blind faith based on nothing or for no good reason. We may not physically see what we believe in with our eyes, but between eyewitness testimony, biblical witness, historical records, spiritual experience, and an empty tomb, there is plenty for us to evaluate. There's plenty of reason behind faith. So faith isn't blind. At the same time, neither is seeing believing. Someone might say, I need to see to believe. But that's simply not true at all. No one lives life like that normally. So much of our decision-making in life, our lifestyle, is us acting on what we're told, not shown. So, we can likely hear all this. We feel sympathy for Thomas because our hearts are so much like his. And yet we know that's not where God wants us to be. Despairing over how hard it is to believe, or deciding not to believe at all. What I think John wants us to especially see in these verses is not just that belief is hard, but that Jesus is kind. Jesus, he's so kind that he actually concedes to Thomas's demands. So believing without seeing can be very hard, yet grace is given by Jesus. God's amazing grace is offered even to floundering, doubting people. Belief can be hard, yet grace is given by Jesus. Or as J.C. Ryle put it so succinctly, we should mark how kind and merciful Christ is to dull and slow believers, like you and like me. We are dull and slow. He's gracious. We see this in the way he treats Thomas in this passage. But first, he makes him wait. Look at verse 26. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Now that might sound more cruel than kind. He intentionally made him wait 8 days. You might be in a season of waiting in your life right now for whatever, like praying, longing, wondering what's taking so long. But our timetables are often so different than the Lord's, aren't they? The setting, similar to the week before, but this time Thomas was inside with them, and Jesus, once again, doesn't care that the room is locked, just gets in, no problem. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Last week, everyone must have jumped out of their skin. This week, only one guy would have gone, "Ah! Where did he come from?" And as before, Jesus immediately speaks peace into the scene. "Peace be with you." So again, no shame from Jesus. Thomas, why did you doubt? Could you not take everybody else at their word? Stopping an idiot. No blame. Thomas, I already talked to the others. How dare you abandon me back there? No dismissal. Thomas, out. You didn't believe, so you don't belong here anymore. No. Instead, he again offers them all, and Thomas in particular, peace. He'd taken their sin and their shame on the cross and died for them. And rising again, he'd made a permanent peace between God and man. So he wasn't coming back to now berate failures or to battle enemies. He was coming to comfort and commission his friends and family. It's amazing how gracious Jesus is to Thomas in the midst of his doubt. J.C. Ryle adds, "It's hard to imagine anything more tiresome and provoking than the conduct of Thomas when even the testimony of 10 faithful witnesses had no effect on him. But it's impossible to imagine anything more patient and compassionate than our Lord's treatment of this weak disciple. Jesus is rich in patience as well as compassion, and he bears with the infirmities of all his people." So if you relate to Thomas today, take heart in this. See Jesus smile and hear him speak peace to you. And then let's ask ourselves if we treat feeble or doubting believers the same way Jesus did. Or the way that Jude, Jesus' brother, said to when he said, "Have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt." If someone's faith isn't as strong as yours right now, what can you do to lift them up? Instead of putting them down, harshly judging them, or dismissing them, our Lord was gracious even when believing was so hard, and so ought we to be. And then, grace upon grace, verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. So, do you see that? Jesus offered Thomas the very evidence he craved. And so there's absolutely no reason to not believe now. No grounds for unbelief. Jesus held out his hands. Go ahead. Place your finger there. Feel that I really died. Go ahead. Put your hand in this gash in my side. See that it's really me. We aren't told whether Thomas actually took Jesus up on the offer. Feel the wounds. He may have. But the impression John gives is that seeing Jesus was enough. Thomas is instantly transformed. Jesus tells him to stop doubting, to not disbelieve, and to believe. It was a rebuke, though a very gentle one. Thomas's skepticism isn't commended. It's not like he did the right thing by doubting. Belief was the right response to Jesus. It's what he wants from each one of us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, after all. And the Lord is gracious to open our eyes, soften our hearts, and gently prod us toward belief. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Kids, children, teens, young adults, as you grow up, doubts are natural. Don't be ashamed of your questions. Don't hide your doubts. But if there's one piece of advice I can give you to remember, it's easy to remember. Three words. Doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. Hold them up, the same level of evidence, the same level of scrutiny as everything else. Know that there are good reasons for faith, good answers to questions, and know that every doubt is based on a leap of faith somewhere. So when you doubt, doubt your doubts. And you'll find that your doubts aren't so solid after all. Desiring evidence isn't wrong, but demanding evidence is unhelpful and unnecessary. It's nice to have, and it's God's grace when he gives it to us, but you don't actually need it. Thomas shouldn't have demanded, or else I'll never believe. But once Jesus graciously held out his hands and his side anyway, Thomas's unbelief is overcome, and he makes one of the most powerful statements of belief in the whole Bible. And in it, and in Jesus' response to it, we'll see one clear truth, that believing without seeing will be very blessed. When we believe without seeing, it's even more graced and blessed than believing by seeing Jesus firsthand. Believing without seeing might be very hard, but it will be very blessed. In response to Jesus' challenge to believe, here's Thomas's confession of belief in verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Whoa. Hold the phone. Talk about instant transformation. A moment ago, Thomas doubted that Jesus was even alive and breathing. Now he knows that that's true. He jumps straight to Jesus being Lord and God. See, once He believed the resurrection was true. That implied things about who Jesus really was. The resurrection's deepest meaning was revelation. It was revealing Jesus' authority and his deity. The title Lord, what is the word that was used to translate God's high name, Yahweh, into Greek in the Bible. So Thomas wasn't just calling Jesus his boss. He's saying Yahweh stood before him. And God, more than any other gospel, John displays Jesus' deity, and you know this. Jesus kept claiming titles and abilities and prerogatives that belong only to God. But no one has called Jesus God to his face until now. My Lord and my God. And unlike other biblical people who get mistakenly identified as God, Jesus doesn't correct him. Because Thomas spoke the truth. And Jesus is worthy of all our devotion and worship. God himself has entered human history and entered into human suffering to save us. God himself has revealed God to us. Praise the Lord. And don't miss that Thomas makes this confession very personal. He doesn't just say, Jesus, you are Lord of all and God in general. He says, you are my Lord and my God. This is what coming to faith looks like. And John wants us to do likewise. Have you made this confession? Have you acknowledged Christ not only as the Almighty Lord and the only God, but as your personal Lord and your holy God? I hope so. This is true belief. And look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Now, scholars say that it's better to hear that as a statement, not a question. So like a commendation that you saw and you believed. You believe now. Good. Doubting Thomas had been transformed into believing Thomas. And then it's like Jesus asks, but you know what's even better than this? Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. No, Jesus is not saying to check our brains at the door or to take a leap into the dark. He's just saying we ought to believe no matter how much revelation we have. Blessed are those who don't insist on further revelation, on needing more. You haven't seen Jesus, yet you still believe in him? Wonderful. You're so blessed. Thomas was certainly blessed by the grace of God here, but even greater blessings were in store for believers without the benefit of sight. That's us. So hear Jesus' benediction over us today. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Be more encouraged by your real belief then you are discouraged by lapses in it. If you believe in Jesus and in his death and resurrection today, that's remarkable. God has supernaturally worked in your heart and given you faith despite your lack of present-day physical sight. And in his grace, he will bless you for that belief. That doesn't mean God will just make you happy. That is likely a byproduct. And it doesn't mean you won't suffer anymore. Your faith is likely to be tested by trials. It means, if you're blessed in this way, it means that you are accepted by God, made righteous in his sight. You're destined for glory. It means that God deeply loves you, even likes you. He looks favorably on you. 1 Peter 1 tells us that our faith itself is more precious than gold, even as it's tested, and that it will eventually result in praise and glory and honor at Christ's return. And Peter says this there. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Blessed. In these final verses of John 20, there's a clear movement away from the eye and to the ear. Okay, so sight really has been the dominant sense throughout the chapter. Mary saw the stone rolled away. Peter and John saw the grave clothes. Mary saw Jesus. Then the 10 disciples saw the Lord. And then Thomas saw too. Their eyewitness testimonies are vital. Our faith is founded on them. But now, at the end, Jesus de-emphasizes sight, saying it doesn't matter as much as belief based on hearing. For us, faith comes not from sight, but from hearing the word of Christ. And this is the very reason John wrote his gospel, so that we could hear it. Jesus said, believing without seeing will be very blessed. So John's like, so here, read my testimony. I really hope you believe and are blessed. Here's John's thesis statement for everything in this book. Verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now notice that this explains why it's so blessed to believe in Jesus. As life is given in Jesus' name. When we believe in Christ, even without sight, we are given life in his name. Believing without seeing will be very blessed because life is given in his name. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. It's been a minute since John talked about Jesus doing any signs. Remember how signs is John's preferred word for miracles, supernatural acts, because every one that Jesus performed pointed to deeper realities about himself. They weren't just impressive feats of power to wow people. And when we first introduced this idea back at the beginning of the book, we remember we compared it to road signs. How when we come to a sign on the highway that says, food ahead, we don't stop at the sign. And excitedly take pictures there saying, look how it's so lovely to finally be at the sign. No, how dumb would it be to marvel at the sign but never go to the sign's restaurant? We have to let the sign point us to the destination. And the destination in this case is Christ himself. Who is Jesus? What's this showing us about Jesus? Now, John says Jesus did way more than just the things we have recorded in the Bible. That's amazing. But John chose a select handful of signs to highlight in his book. It says, but these are written so that you may believe. These are written. Notice the signs are written. We don't actually need to see any of the signs in order to believe. But John isn't just pointing back to all the miracles that Jesus did in the first half of the book, because Jesus' death and resurrection were actually the greatest signs of all. So he brings it all together here, and he says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So friend, these words have been written so that you would become like believing Thomas. Doubter, skeptic, cynic, backslider, whoever you are, you don't need libraries of proof in order to come to Jesus. John's like, you, my dear reader, you have everything you need. You have enough information to act upon. And believer, all of this has been recorded so that you'll keep believing. Don't buy the lie that you need more than what you already have by faith to carry on. This is what it's all about. This is what it all comes down to. This is John's central point. Do you believe? Will you believe? Specifically, will you believe in the person of Jesus Christ? Do you know in your heart that he is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah and Savior of the world? Do you know him to be the Son of God sent from the Father to us? Do you acknowledge your need for him? And you believe that he died and rose again? If so, can you confess that? Confess him as your Lord and your God even right now. My words will fall so short in trying to describe how blessed we are when we do this. But John sums it up this way. You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life in his name. Real life. Abundant life. Resurrection life. Eternal life. Life as it was meant to be. Perhaps this is something we can largely leave to our sanctified imaginations. After all, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We haven't seen, but we will. And John didn't write all this down just so people believe all the right things, check all the right boxes, so they become better people. No, he wrote it all so that we would experience the life of Jesus Christ ourselves. And don't miss the implication. If true life is found in Christ alone, then this gospel of his is a matter of life and death. What will you choose? We know what Thomas chose. We don't know all that happened to Thomas after this life-changing day described here. Early church tradition tells us that after Pentecost, Thomas traveled east, taking the gospel through modern-day Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, and into India, where he established a number of churches before being martyred for his doubt. I mean, for his belief, for his faith. His faith in his Lord and his God. So many heard because of him. And not even death could take away the blessed life that he had. This life is offered to you now. My nail-scarred hands. Your eyes don't see. And do you believe? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let's pray. God, would you open up the eyes of our heart when we can't see physically? Help us to see you in your glory and to bow our knees in worship, in devotion, in complete commitment to you. You are Lord, you are God. Would you change our hearts, change our lives, and help us to truly experience this life that you want us to experience in your name as we believe and as we keep believing. We pray this in Jesus' name.